Good evening. Our reading tonight is Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 19, 9 through 16, and this is from the ESV. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Good to be here tonight. Hope everyone had a good and restful afternoon. If you were here last week, you know we were looking at the question, what is the alternative? And this is not really a series of lessons. I guess maybe technically it is, but I don't know how many of these we will do. This might be the last one. It's not really a planned situation, but it is an important question. And targeted basically at those who might be agnostic in their thinking, those who are Bible skeptics, and of course our young people who are going to school and have to sit at the feet of professors in college who are atheistic, many of them, or even teachers in high school and middle school, and those teachers who believe in things like evolution, and who very much are skeptics of the Bible. And if we're not careful, we'll be influenced too much by those kind of teachers and those kind of people in positions of authority. So last week, we looked at the alternative to God creating the heavens and the earth. The Bible is very clear on that. We know that God is the creator, not only of the heavens and the earth, but he is our creator as well. And what is the alternative to that? And so we looked a little bit last week at the Big Bang Theory, but basically we were emphasizing that there's really only two choices with regard to that. So far as what is eternal, and therefore what is responsible for the creation that we see before us, the creation that without question has design and organization to it, and those two options, of course, are mind and matter. And those who are atheistic in their thinking, those who are evolutionists believe that it is matter that is eternal. And that everything in the universe, including us, came as a result or came from ultimately dead matter. And that's the alternative. And it's not a very good one. The fact of the matter is we know that something can't come from nothing, and so something has always existed. And it is much more logical to conclude that the universe was created by mind, that is, by an intelligent being who was able to create a universe with the organization and design that it has. And so the alternative isn't very good with regard to that. Now tonight, we want to look at another thing. We want to talk a little bit about the resurrection of Christ. And there are many Bible skeptics. Once again, there are many people in the world today who would dismiss the resurrection of Christ altogether. But what is the alternative when you start thinking about the resurrection of Christ? And let me just emphasize, first of all, this is a subject that's of the utmost importance, because it's not an exaggeration to say that the resurrection of Christ is the foundation in many ways of our Christianity. Like, if there was no resurrection of Christ, then our religion is completely vain. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that our faith is vain, and that we are of all people most miserable, or most to be pitied. And so if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we have no hope whatsoever. And so it becomes a very critical subject matter. Now, those of us who are Bible students, we understand the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was raised from the dead. And again, that's important because he was the first fruits, and that gives us confidence that one of these days that all who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, and that would include us if we die before Christ comes back. There's going to be a general resurrection. And the Bible is clear about that, and we can have confidence in that because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I want to look at three things that we often look at with regard to proving the resurrection of Christ. The first one is very simple, and that is the proof of eyewitnesses. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus, without question, was a historical man. And there's no reason even to deny that. And most people won't. Those who have done any kind of research at all into this and who want to be serious, even if they're skeptical, they want to be serious about the matter, they would not deny that Jesus was a historical person. Like, I'm not denying that there aren't people out there, there certainly are, who would just dismiss Jesus altogether and claim that Jesus is nothing more than a myth. But when you start looking even at the subject of mythology, you realize Jesus doesn't fit any of the characteristics of a myth. And so we understand that Jesus can be traced back to the first century. And those who are serious about that have looked into that. And so there is no question that Jesus was a real person who lived at a real time, a real place, around other real people. And it is, of course, verifiable. And so he was a man who lived, but also he was a man who died. And he died before a nation of eyewitnesses. In fact, he died before two nations, before the Roman nation and before the Jewish nation. And there's no question about the fact that he died. But then he was raised from the dead. And again, some people would be skeptical about that, but the fact is he was seen after his resurrection by many, many, many people. And we don't have time to investigate all the biblical references, so I'll just put them on the screen, but notice all of the people that Jesus was seen by after his death, burial, and resurrection. He was seen by Mary Magdalene at the sepulcher. He was seen by women when they returned from the sepulcher. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 10 of the apostles. Of course, Thomas in the first appearance wasn't there. He appeared again to the apostles with Thomas being present. He showed himself at the Sea of Tiberias. But look at this. He was seen by 500 brethren at once. And Paul emphasizes that of those brethren that he was seen by, those 500 brethren, when Paul penned that, 1 Corinthians 15, most of them were still alive. You could go to them and ask them personally if they had seen the resurrected Christ. He was seen of James, he was seen of all the apostles again, and finally he was seen of Paul as one who was born out of due season. And so he was seen many, many times by many people after his resurrection. What's the alternative? If you say, well, that's well and good, but you read about that in the Bible, and I'm not quite sure I trust the Bible. What is the alternative to this? You would have to conclude that all of these people that saw Jesus after his resurrection, either they all conspired together and lied about it, which would be an amazing fact, that these people who lived in different places, it's clear they didn't have time, they didn't have the resources to put such a scheme together and conspire together. But that would have to be one of your conclusions, that either they all conspired together or all of these people were out of their minds. That's the alternative. And so when we stop and consider the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, that is, those who saw Jesus after he was resurrected, that's strong proof that he indeed was raised from the dead. But then often we look at another thing. We look at the conversion of Paul. And that is powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 9. And of course, we read there about the conversion of Paul. You can read it in two other places as well. But in Acts chapter 9, and beginning at verse 1, and we don't have to read the whole thing here, but in Acts chapter 9 at verse 1, it says this. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone about him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told there what to do. And, of course, as you go on and read this, later on, he was converted. He was baptized in the city of Damascus. And so here Paul, a man who was well known, a man who was climbing up the ladder of Judaism, a man who was living a life that was prosperous to him, all of a sudden, he, who was an enemy of Christianity, becomes a Christian and ends up being one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. And so those who are skeptical of the resurrection of Christ, since the conversion of Paul involves him seeing the glorified, the resurrected Christ, they're going to have to explain his conversion. And again, there are just not a whole lot of options with regard to this. And let me just say that with regard to Paul, so far as history is concerned, he is a historical figure just like Jesus. And his life can be verified as much as, maybe even more than the life of Jesus. He was a real person who lived at a real time. He was an individual heavily involved in Judaism, but just all of a sudden changed his complete life all around and became a follower of Jesus instead of an enemy of Christ. So what happened? Why was he converted? What caused him to change his life completely around? Well, there are some people who would say Paul was just an imposter. And that accounts to the account of his conversion. That explains what happened. He simply was an imposter. But when you come to that conclusion, that is an alternative if you want to come to that decision with regard to the conversion of Paul. But you have to ask yourself, what was his motive? Like, why did he do that? It's not just the fact that he did it, but he surely, because it was such a radical change in his life, something caused him to make that change. What was his motive? If he was just an imposter, what was he after? And the skeptic might say, well, he wanted to acquire wealth. Well, that didn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? And in fact, the testimony of his life denies that fact. And even logically, there is no wealth to be found just by becoming a follower of Christ. The truth is, the very opposite happened to Paul. When he obeyed the gospel of Christ, it was not a decision made because he wanted to all of a sudden become rich. He made that decision knowing that it would work against him financially. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And beginning at verse 7, Philippians chapter 3 and at verse 7, Paul said, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The fact of the matter is, Judaism was good to Paul. He was becoming more and more popular. There are some people in some circles, in fact, more than a few, who believe that he ultimately became a part of the Sanhedrin. That isn't so much verifiable. There's not concrete evidence about that. But the point of it is, he was excelling more than many of his brethren. It was gain for him. And he obeyed the gospel of Christ knowing that that would work against him. So far as that gain, he would have to willingly give it up. And in Philippians 3, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He was willing to do that. He wasn't converted in an effort to get rich. That's just not true, and it wouldn't make sense. And even when you look at Christianity as a whole, yes, there were some individuals who were wealthy when they obeyed the gospel of Christ, but becoming a Christian never made anybody rich. And so if that's someone's motive, they have misjudged things by a lot. And so if you want to take that position, he was an imposter, he was just trying to get rich, you can come to that conclusion, but that is that really a good alternative? And the answer, of course, is no. Well, you say, well, maybe he didn't really care about riches, but he did it because he wanted to gain popularity. Really, when has being a Christian been so popular? It's not overly popular today, but the fact of the matter is, it has never been overly popular. And if anybody knew that, Paul did. Remember, he hated Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated those who were following of Christ. He was going to Damascus in the first place to arrest as many people that he could find that belonged to the way. He knew it wasn't popular. And yet he was converted. In fact, John, you remember over in 1 John chapter 3, turn your Bibles over there. You want to read something about the popularity of Christianity? 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 11. Listen at this. 1 John 3 and at verse 11. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Now watch. Verse 13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Now notice that. John, by inspiration, he writes, the world hates you. And that's a fact. That has always been true. And he doesn't mean by that every person in the world, every non-Christian on earth, literally hates you. That's not necessarily the case. But it is true that when you really stand up for Jesus, you really live by this book we call the Bible, you let your light shine, that you're going to offend many people. Just like Cain, they're going to be upset by your righteousness. Your righteousness is going to expose their unrighteousness and ungodliness, and they don't like it. And so the darkness has always hated the light. And so the point of it is, if it was Paul's motive, if he gave up all the benefits of being in Judaism and all the comforts of life that he was enjoying, all to be popular with people, he did that. He thought to himself, "I'm going to gain that end by becoming a Christian." Again, he missed it by a lot. But I would argue to him, he knew from the beginning that obeying the gospel wasn't going to make him popular. You want to come to the conclusion, if that's going to be your alternative to the resurrection of Christ, that Paul's story of conversion was a lie and that he made it all up because he wanted to be popular, you can come to that conclusion if you want to. But is it really a valid alternative? And the answer is no. Well, you think, all right then, so he wasn't an imposter, but I'll tell you what Paul was. He was crazy. He went insane. That's why he changed just like that. It has the characteristics, they would argue, of someone who just went out of his mind. Was that the case with Paul? My only argument to that would simply be this. Just read the book of Romans. And read even the other apostles, the other epistles, rather, of Paul. You will see that those are not books that were written by somebody who was crazy. The book of Romans particularly is known to be one of the greatest pieces of literature that has ever been written. Now, as Christians, we can explain some of that simply by inspiration. Paul wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. But the critic, the one who's an agnostic or even an atheist who's denying the resurrection of Christ, he's certainly not going to use that argument that Paul wrote by inspiration. And so as you just look at the letter at face value then, the Epistle of the Romans, you see a book that is well organized, that is very logical, that is masterful in the arguments that it makes, and certainly not a book that was written by someone who was insane. And when you look at all of the epistles of Paul, you'll pretty much see those kind of characteristics involved in all of his writings. They are writings that are well put together, well thought through, and certainly not written by a crazy man. And so you can conclude, well, yeah, he was converted because he went insane, but that's not a very good alternative. And so then you say, well, maybe he was deceived. Well, then, of course, that begs the question, by who? Who deceived him? And was it even possible for Paul to be deceived in the way that we read about with regard to the conversion in Acts 9 and the other places? Remember, he saw a light. He saw the glorified Jesus. He heard Jesus talk to him, and not only that, but he went blind temporarily. Now, if someone just deceived them, how did they pull that off? And who, pray tell, would want to do that? It wouldn't be the Jews. They would not want that. They wouldn't want one of their champions to be converted to Christianity. In fact, the only ones who would have any kind of motive at all to do that sort of thing would be the Christians. And how in the world would they be able to pull that off? How would they be able to convince Paul that he had seen the resurrected Christ? How would they be able to persuade him that he heard a voice? And how would they cause him to go blind temporarily? You can just casually come to this conclusion that he was deceived. And that might make you feel good, and you'll be able just to dismiss the Bible truth about it. But is it really a valid alternative? The answer, of course, is no. The truth is, the story of Paul and his conversion is real. It's accurate, just like the Bible portrays it. He really was converted, and he was converted precisely because he saw the resurrected Christ. And it proves forever that Jesus really was raised from the dead. And if you're thinking about this, and you understand that all these other alternatives, all these other ways to explain away the conversion of Paul, you're thinking they really don't make sense, then really the thing that you ought to do is obey the gospel before it's too late. Don't put it off. Because if this story is true and real, if Paul really was converted on the basis that he saw the resurrected of Christ, that means that God is validated. That means that Christ himself is validated. It means that Christianity is validated. And your only thing to do now is obey the gospel and become a child of God. Unless you're going to take the alternative positions that really don't make any sense. And then, of course, there's the empty tomb. We don't have time to look at this in great detail, but it's another powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. You remember I said a while ago, Jesus was put to death before the eyewitness of two nations, really. The two different groups of people who know without question that Jesus was crucified. He was condemned as a criminal and hung on a cross. The Jews knew that. The Gentiles knew that. The Romans particularly knew that. They were responsible. They were the wicked hands that took Jesus and crucified him. There's no doubt about the fact that Jesus lived at a real time and a real place and that he actually died. But then you have the empty tomb. How do you explain it? And there are basically two things that you might say and has been said over the years. One is the swoon theory, which basically says Jesus really didn't die. That he just passed out on the cross. And later on, when he was in the tomb, he woke up and he left. And that's to ignore the fact that there was a great big stone there. That there's no way he could have moved, especially after going through that ordeal of a crucifixion. And not only were there's a great big stone that was covering the tomb, there were two guards there that were making sure nobody would come and steal the body. And so how, pray tell, did he get out of that situation? The fact of the matter is we know Jesus died. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 and at verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead..." I should back up a little bit. Of course, the Jews, they did not want the bodies, not just of Jesus, but those who were crucified with him, to stay on the cross because the Sabbath day was coming. And so it says, go back to verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs," which of course fulfilled prophecy, Psalms 34. But they saw, not Christians, but these soldiers saw that Jesus was already dead. They knew he didn't just pass out. They knew he didn't just faint under all of the pressure of the pain that he was going through. Jesus died on the cross. And in fact, there are other passages that testify to this. Look over at Mark chapter 15. And in Mark chapter 15, you might remember that Joseph of Arimathea, he wanted the body of Christ. And take just a quick look at this. Verse 42 is what I want. Mark chapter 15 at verse 42. It says, "When evening had come, as since it was the day of preparation," as we read in John, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he has already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Any doubt about this? What kind of motive do you think Pilate had? He wanted to make sure that Jesus actually died. And he discovered after investigation that yes, Jesus died on the cross. So that can be your alternative position if you want it to be. That Jesus really didn't die after all, and somehow, some way, he escaped the tomb with all of the obstacles that we talked about. That's going to be your position. You can take it if you want it. But is that really a good alternative? I think you have to answer no. Jesus did indeed die. Of course, we sort of made mention in passing that maybe his body was stolen. Maybe someone stole the body of Christ. But the same question that we asked earlier with regard to Paul has to be asked. Who did it? Who stole the body of Jesus? Like that again, that can be your alternative position. But is it really logical? You might ease your mind a little bit and come into that conclusion. Yeah, everybody knew that the tomb of Jesus was empty, but it's because someone stole it. But who did it? Did the Romans do it? Why, pray tell, would they have any interest at all in stealing the body of Jesus? They wouldn't. We know they didn't do it. They had no interest in that whatsoever. And in fact, if it was, you say, well, you know, it had to be those guards there that were guarding the tomb. If they failed in their responsibility, they themselves could be put to death. They didn't steal the body of Jesus. That'd be suicide just about. Well, if the Romans didn't do it, who did the Jews do it? Why would they do it? Why would they want to steal the body of Jesus and make it appear as if he was resurrected just like he said he would be? That would be self-defeating. And so once again, the only group of people on the face of the earth that would have any kind of desire, any kind of motive whatsoever to steal the body of Jesus would be Christians. And did they have the resource to pull that off? Of course not. They didn't have the ability to do that. And then you'd have to ask the question, as you look at things going forward, these Christians were willing to give their lives, and many of them did. They died for Jesus Christ. Do you think if they had stolen the body and knew the whole thing was a scam anyway, that it was all a big fraud, do you think they would die for a Christ who was an imposter, who really wasn't raised from the dead? That makes no sense at all. How do we explain the empty tomb? There is only one answer. He was raised from the dead. The empty tomb of Christ verifies the resurrection of Jesus. And so, that is, of course, the Bible position. But it is the position not only that is biblical and scriptural, it makes the most sense. What's the alternative? There are some alternatives you can come up with, but none of them make a whole lot of sense. You may as well just accept the truth. And if it is true that Jesus has been raised from the dead, once again, that proves that there is a God. It proves that the Bible is His Word. It proves that Christ is who He said He was. It proves that Christianity is valid. And what you ought to do is obey the gospel of Christ. And you ought to do it before it's too late. Because the point of all of this, even going back to our lesson on last week, if there is a God, if God is real, then we ought to trust His Word. And His Word tells us there's going to be a day of judgment, and all of us are going to have to give an account before Him. We're all going to have to stand before the great white throne. Are you going to be ready for that? Not if you don't obey the gospel. Don't let some professor at school, some teacher, convince you that these things concerning the Word of God are not real. They are real. And you need to obey the gospel before it's too late. I hope that you will. If you're not a Christian, why not believe in Jesus and be baptized? Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16. If you are a Christian and maybe you have drifted away, the same thing is true with regard to us. We're going to all have to stand before Jesus in judgment. If you're going to get the right verdict, you have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and at verse 10. If you haven't been, repent of whatever unrepentant sin is in your life. You can do it right now. You can make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning, you're going to put away the sin, whatever it is, and you're going to start serving God. And you can ask God for forgiveness, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. Thank God we have a merciful Heavenly Father. If you have sinned publicly, come forward so we can pray for you and encourage you and help you in any way that we can. But God is real, and His Word is real, and it's all going to come to fruition. So do what you have to do. Obey the gospel or be restored right now as we together stand and sing.